Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, has been collecting and examining causes of death in the United States of America for the past 30 years. The reason the CDC has done this, they've been collecting this data, is because they want to know what the greatest dangers are, if you live in America, of causes of death. And it was in 2017 that the CDC reported that there are basically three leading causes of death in the United States of America. What do you think they are? It's interesting when you think about that question. What do you think they are? Taxes. Well, tax season, you could feel like it's killing you, that's for sure. Yes. It's not taxes. That's a close fourth. No, I'm just kidding. The number one cause is heart disease. The second leading cause is cancer. And the third leading cause is our accidents. The first one is heart disease. As I said, the number of deaths that heart disease take per year is about 635,000 people every year die from heart disease. Cancer, being a close second, is the leading cause of death in the United States. The number of deaths per year is about 598,000 people die from cancer in the United States of America. That was actually kind of shocking to me. I didn't realize that was one of the leading causes of death, being cancer. And the third leading cause of death in the United States are accidents. 161,374 people die from accidents, and accidents lead to more than 28 million emergency room visits a year. The leading kind of accidents are unintentional falls, automobile accidents, and, go figure, accidental poisoning. These three leading causes of death are reasons that we Americans need to be cautious of if we're going to be mindful of these dangers to us in the natural physical realm. There are things, there are dangers in our lives, naturally speaking, that can come upon us and take our physical life from us. As powerful as those dangers are to us in the natural world, when we come to the Word of God, we find that there are three spiritual dangers or spiritual foes that greatly affect people in the spiritual realm that cause their death. Many people die spiritually because of these three aspects of danger. Those three aspects of danger, as you come to the Word of God and as we come to these verses this morning, those three dangers are number one, sin. Number two, Satan. And number three, the power of the world in the lives of people. There are literally millions upon millions of people who fall prey to these deadly foes in the spiritual realm. Many people die every year from these foes. And as powerful as these dangers are in the spiritual realm to the faith of God's people, the encouraging news that we have this morning, beloved, is that no matter how dangerous these areas are, sin, Satan, and the world, God's people will and do eventually overcome those dangers. Those who have been truly saved by the grace of God, neither of these deadly dangers will ever finally and fully overcome any of God's people to the point that they are eternally lost forever. And that is because in Christ, every believer is an overcomer. That is the truth that we have been learning. That is the truth that we have seen. In fact, you can move up to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, a grand passage of Scripture. Notice what it says. John writing, he says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. God's people, those who are truly born of God, being given the new birth by the Holy Spirit, they are literally overcomers. They overcome. They overcome everything that assails their faith. They overcome everything that could potentially damage their souls and utterly destroy them in a place called hell. God's people, the born-again believer, the true believer in Jesus Christ, is an overcomer. You know, there are a lot of titles in Scripture that refer to God's people, but one of the things we oftentimes don't call ourselves is overcomers. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. Not one of these deadly dangers that I mentioned, sin, Satan, and the world, will ultimately destroy your faith. Whether they come at you, whether they assail you in individual, one at a time, individual manners, or whether the three combine in the believer's life to create kind of the perfect storm, none of them will ultimately cause your utter destruction. Not one of God's sheep will be lost. John chapter 6, verse 39 says, Jesus speaking, all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. You are an overcomer in Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome on your behalf. And beloved, this is a great encouragement for us that we find in these final words of hope in John's epistle as we come to verses 18 and 19 this morning. As we come to the close of this amazing epistle, as we look at the key statement in verse 18 of our passage, I call your attention to verse 18. Notice what it says. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. In other words, the one who is begotten of God, Jesus Christ, keeps his people, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, beloved, as I said last week, and I do not want to skip off of these verses too quickly. I want us to take some time to meditate upon what we learn in these verses. And the last time we were in verse 18, we looked at how we are literally overcomers of sin. We gain the victory over sin because in verse 18, we have been given the new birth. We have been born of God, and the Holy Spirit comes in to take residence in the soul of a sinner who by faith has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit gives them the grace to overcome the power of sin in their life. The power of sin, the enslavement to sin, has been broken, and no longer is the believer under the master of sin any longer. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been set free to now obey Jesus Christ, to pursue righteousness, something that was utterly foreign to them before salvation. The one who has been born of God literally is kept by God himself, as it says in verse 18. He keeps the one who has been born of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one begotten of God, he keeps the children of God, all those that have been given to him by the Father. He keeps them safe. He keeps them from sin. He keeps them in the midst of the pursuit of righteousness. He keeps them from utterly losing the battle against sin completely to the destruction of their soul. He keeps his children actively fighting against sin in their lives and pursuing righteousness as a pattern of their lives. And that is because of grace, the power of the new birth. This, beloved, is a mighty and miraculous work of God, as we learned last Sunday, that God gives his children eternal life through the power of the Spirit. He makes them eternally alive to God and the things of God, Ephesians 2:5. He makes them sensitive to sin. He causes his children to walk in his statutes and ordinances, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And it is because of this mighty work of regeneration that God keeps his children from sin. And that's not to say that the Christian never sins. A Christian will have moments of sin and even some seasons of sin. But ultimately, God's Holy Spirit and the seed that is within will drive the believer to repentance, confession, and renewal and a pursuit of righteousness again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Because he is born of God, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. This is the truth that we have been learning throughout this epistle. But there is another protection that God brings to his children, another protection that the begotten of God, Jesus the Christ, protects his children from, and that is found in the second half of verse 18, and that is the devil himself. This is a great passage. This is a promise that we can rest our souls in. We can stand on the everlasting promises of God. Notice verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God, the begotten of God, Jesus the Christ, he keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That is an amazing promise that we come to this morning that we find in these verses, beloved. This, too, is another mighty work of God and the work of salvation on behalf of sinners, that he protects them from the evil one. What a grand passage. And while that is a little clause, just literally a very little clause that we read here at the end of verse 18, it is packed with much power in the power of Jesus Christ. If you truly believe what it says, beloved, if you truly rest your soul on what God is saying to you this morning, if you truly know and believe that what God has promised, he will see you through to the end of your life, and that no matter what the evil one throws your way, you will gain the victory. That is hope, beloved. That is hope. That is encouragement for us this morning. The evil one will never fully and finally overtake your faith. The evil one will never fully and finally deceive you and utterly destroy you and bring you to hell with him. Such an encouragement passage we come to. In this little clause, we have the power of Christ to keep his people safe from the evil one. That should encourage your hearts this morning. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of give you an awareness like I did last time when we went through the power of sin and reminded you of how powerful sin is before you come to know Jesus Christ and what a slave you are and how miraculous it is that God keeps you from the power of sin to the point of eternal life. You are kept into eternal life. There's this other path, this other truth that we come to. I want to show you how grand of a promise this is, how powerful it is that God protects you from the evil one. So let's take a little time this morning to contemplate what God is saying to you in Jesus Christ in this little clause. What makes this such a powerful promise is what Scripture says about the evil one. You see, when we understand the evil one and the power that he has in the lives of unbelievers and what he's trying to do in the lives of believers, when we understand that God keeps us from him, that magnifies the grandeur of this promise, beloved. Scripture has a lot to say about this person that John titles the evil one. The evil one. Notice the definite article, the evil one. This is the evil one of all evil in the world. This is the evil one, the ruler of all evil of all the world. This evil one gets a lot of press in the Scriptures. And it's because of this, it is important that we understand some basic truths about him. And I don't have time to exhaust all that there is about the evil one, but I want to bring some just basic truths that we find in the scripture about this person called the evil one to understand this, the depth of the promise to which God has given us this morning. First off, we know that the evil one is mentioned in, that is mentioned in this verse is a real person with a real intellect, with real emotions, and with a real plan. This is a real person, and we know this because Scripture explicitly talks about the evil one, that there is an enemy of our souls. There is an enemy, one who is against God. This evil one is literally mentioned in the Old Testament a total of 27 times, starting in Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent who deceived Eve, going all the way to the end of the Old Testament book, the book of Chronicles. In the Old Testament, we see this evil one deceiving Eve, as I said, and we also see this evil one desiring the destruction of Job and his faith in Job 1 and 2. We see this evil one in the Old Testament energizing the evil kings of Tyre and Babylon in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We see him accusing the nation of Israel in Zechariah chapter 3. And we see him as a lying spirit in 2 Chronicles 18 verse 20. And while the evil one is mentioned 27 times in the Old Testament, where we really get the revelation of this evil one is in the New Testament. He is predominantly mentioned in the New Testament, for every author of the New Testament mentions the evil one somewhere in their writing. In some way, Satan, the evil one, is mentioned, and on 74 occasions, the term Satan, devil, or the evil one is used in the New Testament. The evil one appears in 19 of the New Testament books of the Bible. And when it comes to the gospel accounts that we find, the accounts of Satan, there are 28 out of 30 references made of Satan in the gospels. They are direct encounters with him. This person called the evil one is a real person. And the evil one is a predominant character in the New Testament, one who is clearly revealed as a personal evil spirit who is in great opposition to God and the people of God and everything that God has created and everything that stands for God. He is in opposition to that. And this is seen, beloved, in the many different aspects, the many different characteristics that are given to describe the evil one, to describe him. His name is Satan in the scripture, which literally means adversary. He is the adversary of God. The name devil literally means to slander. He is the slanderer. He is the diabolic slanderer of people. He is the evil one, as I have said, and this is the third most used term to refer to Satan in the scripture. He's the evil one, and the name speaks of itself, really does. The evil one. He's the most evil of all the evil spirits, demons. He is the ruler of the evil world, the demonic world. He is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, where his sole purpose and goal is to accuse the brethren and drum up their sin against them. In fact, if you want to read an encouraging passage, read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and following, how he's accusing the nation of Israel and how God rebukes him because the nation is covered by grace. It's a great passage of scripture. He's the accuser. He's the adversary. He's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Think about that. He's Apollyon, which means destroyer. At the core, he seeks to destroy everything that God has done, and particularly to destroy the lives of people. He is Belial, which means he's the most vile, wicked, and worthless of all creatures. None comes close to his wickedness. He's Belial. He is called the enemy of God in Matthew chapter 13. He's called the father of lies in John chapter 8. That means not only is he the perpetrator of lies, he's the one who fathers them. He is the one who brings them to birth. He is the one who all lies originate from. He is the God of this world. God has given him a limited reign over the people of the earth, and he deceives the nations. And he is the one who is behind all the false religions of the world. He is the ruler of the world. He is the God of this world. He is termed as a murderer in John chapter 8 by Jesus himself. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is still a murderer. He is still killing people. Every day, he is literally destroying lives. He's also called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He tempted Christ to sin against God, and he is tempting God's people to sin against God. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we learned that Satan has extraordinary travel abilities. He can come and go throughout the world and in heaven. He can go as he wants. It says in Job 1, he goes to and fro on the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we learned that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. In Revelation 12:10 and Matthew 4:3, we learn that the devil can function in both heaven and on earth very easily. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that he is the prince of the power of the air and that he is working in the sons of disobedience. He is using them to do his bidding and his desires and his will. He has literally enslaved them. He has taken them captive to do his will in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, he's the one who snatches the word out of the heart of someone who hears the gospel from the first time so that they cannot bear fruit for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that he masquerades himself as an angel of light, even though he is an angel of deep darkness. And I, by the way, as a footnote, that is his greatest tactic of warfare against the people of God and God. And he is to masquerading himself as an angel of light so as to lead the church away from the truth. It's one of his greatest weapons to make things appear good when they are totally wicked. To make things appear truthful when they are false. To make things seem morally right when they are morally wrong. To literally pollute the mind of someone to think that the passing pleasures of sin are more valuable than the pursuit of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Satan is behind the persecution of God's people. He is the one who is directly involved in that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he torments the servants of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he takes advantage of believers. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he seeks to deceive the children of God. In Luke 22, verse 31, he wants to destroy the faith of God's servants. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he stops the progress of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he wages war against the people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he tempts believers to sexual sin. In Jude chapter 9, we learn that the devil is a very powerful foe, one that human beings have no comparison to in terms of power. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, we learned that angels are very powerful, and we learned that Satan himself is a very powerful foe, to the point that Michael, the archangel, did not even revile him. In fact, called upon the Lord and his strength. And then it goes on to say, by the way, as a footnote to that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that those who are false teachers, they don't even respect the angelic powers of the evil realm. They're so arrogant. There is a level of respect among the angels, even for the evil ones, that the archangel Michael did not revile the evil one. Beloved, this is a very powerful, mighty foe. He is respected by the elect, confirmed holy angels. He is respected of his power. And so we must be as well respectful of his power. He is way more powerful than any human being. And just to remind you, it only took one angel in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, to kill 185,000 soldiers in a single night. We must not underestimate our foe. We must not forget the power that Satan has and be arrogant and underestimate his power. But we also equally must not be fearful and overestimate his power either. And why is that? Because all that I have said about the evil one, all that I have just glanced over that we see of Scripture about this evil one, what we read in this one clause in verse 18 of 1 John 5, what we read in four Greek words, in seven words in English, is that the evil one does not touch the child of God. That is awesome. That is a great promise. The evil one does not touch him. Why? Because the begotten of God, Jesus the Christ, keeps his children safe. That word touch, it literally means haptomai, and it means to grasp or to lay hold of, which has the intent of doing great harm. Satan is not able to touch the believer with the intent of doing great harm. And the grammar, notice the grammar of that word, the evil one does not touch him. Notice the tense of that verb. That is an ongoing, present, continual, linear, durative verb, which speaks of the evil one never, ever touching the children of God to the point of utter destruction. And this, by the way, that verb tense also ties in with the other verb tense that we looked at last Sunday, where the Son of God keeps his children. The Son is always on guard for his children. Jesus Christ is always keeping his children, and therefore the evil one can never fully touch those children. Keeps, tereo, continually watches over, guards. The Lord never sleeps nor slumbers in protecting his own. He keeps them because they are his children. They are the children that the Father has chosen out of the world and given to the Son, and the Son will lose none that the Father gives him. They have been born again. And what does that mean? That means they've been born of God. That means they've become children of God. And he indwells each and every born-again believer, and he indwells them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one that is within them is greater than the one that is without them, the evil one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Move over there and look at that. 1 John 4, verse 4. Notice what he says. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, the evil ruler of this world. The Holy Spirit is much greater than the evil ruler of this world, and if you have been truly born again, then he abides in you, and the evil one will never touch you or destroy you. God has literally rescued you from the dominion of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Listen to this. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Listen. And transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. I love that verse. That word rescued, I told you that this is a rescue operation from heaven on behalf of sinners that God does. And none of his children are left behind. It's a rescue operation. That word, he delivered us from the domain, it's ruomai. It means a grand rescue. It speaks of a powerful deliverance or rescue from an acute and severe danger. And that is the evil one. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And that domain of darkness speaks of authority. And it could very likely refer to the authority of the evil one, the ruler of darkness. And how did he do it? It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he did it through the cross. Listen, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. He rescues his people. He rescues them from the power of sin, and he rescues them from the power of the evil one. Now, that is not to say, beloved, that Satan can't temporarily touch a believer. You're probably sitting out there, well, wait a second. Doesn't Scripture say that the evil one can do harm to believers? Well, he can do harm, but it's temporary. It is not permanent. He can never permanently, fully destroy a believer's faith. He can cause great harm, no doubt. Paul says he has flaming missiles of fire that he shoots at the believer. And what is his aim? What's his target? Your mind. He goes right for your thinking. He goes right to your thinking to delude your thinking into causing you a disillusionment against God and to cause you to doubt the word of God, like he did with Eve when he said, has God really said? That's the common arrow that he shoots. That flaming missile goes right for your mind and your thinking. Peter also says, as I said earlier, that he roams the earth seeking to devour someone. 5:8, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. And Jesus said that Satan had even come to him, and he said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy your faith. And we know that he did this to Peter, Luke 22, verse 31. And we know that he did this to Job, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Beloved, there are times when the devil can cause great harm to a believer, and that is why we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God. We don't want to leave a single stitch of armor off. We want to put the whole armor of God so that we can stand against his warfare. That is why we're commanded to resist the devil, being firm in the faith. That is why we're commanded to have a holy attitude and have holy actions so that we don't give the devil an opportunity in our lives. Like it says in Ephesians 4, that we don't let the sun go down in our anger so that we don't give the devil an opportunity for evil in our lives. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're married, you are to share in intimacy with one another so that you do not give the devil an opportunity for temptation in your life. We have to put on the armor of God. We must be diligent to be careful of his schemes. And that's why we're commanded to be aware of his schemes. And you know what that says? That says that the devil is planning and scheming. He has a plan and he's seeking to carry it out. And that is ultimately the destruction of all that God has done and all of God's people. The devil wants to destroy your life. Get that in your brain, people. He wants to destroy your life. He would love to do that. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy your thinking. He wants to destroy you, and he is relentless, and he will seek and do anything he can to destroy you. He will do anything he can to destroy this church. He will try and split the church. He'll do whatever he can. In fact, I have said this before. Don't think that Satan doesn't go to church. He's in church every Sunday. He comes every Sunday. He wants to be a part of what he can destroy. And Satan is actively doing this. He is scheming and planning, as we learn in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. But listen, none of his plans can come to fulfillment unless God allows it to occur, like he did when he asked to sift Peter like wheat. I always love what Pastor MacArthur says when Satan came up to Jesus and said, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And Peter said, and you told him no, right? You told him no. That would be me. Man. And can you imagine Job? You know, and actually it was God who prompted that conversation. Have you seen my servant Job? I'm like, Lord, don't say that, please. Wow. I mean, if you think about Job, we talk about this in our fellowship time and our, but you know, I'm always amazed. I've always been struck by how he lost everything materially and how he moved the men to come over the Sabaeans to destroy all of his stuff. And see, that shows that God, that actually Satan uses people in the world who are lost to do his bidding. And God allowed that to happen. But what really gets me is that he lost 10 children. That's serious. And then he lost his health. Satan can do much harm to God's people in a temporal fashion, and that only. What do we learn about Peter? Did it destroy his faith? Absolutely not. Peter's faith was not destroyed. What did it say? He denied Christ three times. And what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly and he repented and he was restored back to Christ. What do we learn about Job? Did it destroy his faith? Absolutely not. He stood, he was standing, he went through lots of struggle and trial, no doubt, but he stood. And why? Because God keeps his children from the evil one. He keeps them. What about Paul? Remember Paul? Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh. A messenger, get this, of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. And what was Paul's response? How did Paul handle it? He implored the Lord, please take it away. Take it away. Three times he asked the Lord to take it away. And that was no doubt a messenger of Satan. You know what that messenger was? I believe that was the false apostles, the emissaries of Satan that were wreaking havoc in the Corinthian church. That was the messenger of Satan. You know, Paul, can you imagine how arrogant Paul could become? Wow, he's the master church planter, planted like literally hundreds of churches, but there's this one church that's ungodly. And there's this one church that Satan is wreaking havoc in. This one church, this thorn in his flesh, Paul wants it removed. What did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. You see, Satan can never touch the believer to the point of destruction. Oh, he may buffet a believer. He may cause some harm in the believer's life, but it's temporary. Their faith ultimately stands because the begotten of God keeps his children, which is the promise that God gives, beloved. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I must reiterate this, go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what it says. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Notice that. No true believer born of God ever is utterly destroyed. Never do they ever succumb to the power of the evil one because God keeps them. Not one born again believer perishes. And beloved, I add to that again, there's no exception to that rule. That is the rule that we find here in this scripture. And that's because Jesus Christ is way more powerful than the evil one. Not one of God's people is ever snatched from his hand. The evil one comes to destroy the sheep. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus gives him eternal life. John 10, verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Strongest negation in the whole language, ume, they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That includes the evil one. No one. That includes you and your sin. His power is greater. All of God's sheep are kept from destruction by the devil. And that is an incredible promise. Amen? Incredible promise. There is no doubt that Satan is a mighty, powerful foe, but his power pales in comparison to God's power. It's not like we often see in the movies or we see on television where there's this dualism where somehow God, who is good, and Satan, who is evil, they're of equal power and they're wrestling with each other. That is so far from the truth. It's not even close. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He has all the power. Satan can't read your thoughts. Satan is not everywhere at once. Satan is not all powerful. God is. You know what gets me too? When you look at what happens to Satan right there before the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, it says that God, when it's time to bind Satan, God sends one angel to just go do it. It's kind of like God says, all right, just take care of him. I'm done with him. Kind of like flicks him with his, it's like having a little gnat and just flick him off your shoulder. Like no big deal to God. Just go take care of him, bind him, put him in the abyss. Just get rid of him. And then when God is finally through with Satan and his deception of the nations in Revelation 20 verse 10, it says that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And don't you look forward to that day? Boy, I can't wait for that day that Satan, the evil ruler of this world, is utterly and completely destroyed. Which just shows you, beloved, just shows you how completely and totally wicked Satan really is. Get your mind wrapped around this. You realize Satan knows he's already been destroyed. He already knows his doom is sure. He already knows that Christ has gained the victory. He knows all of this. In fact, he knows that the truth that you can read in 1 John 3:8, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan knows that has already happened and will take place. He destroyed it through the cross. He destroyed the power of death that Satan has over people, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is. We know that Satan knows, and even the demons know. I'm reminded of that passage in Matthew 8, verse 29, when Jesus comes up to the person who is demonically possessed, and this demon says, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know the time is coming, and yet he still seeks to destroy. You know what that means? Satan is not content to perish for his own wickedness. He wants to drag everyone else down with him. He wants to pull everyone down with him. While he goes to hell, everyone goes with him. That is why he is said to be a murderer from the beginning, and he is still that murderer. Nothing has changed. He wants more than ever to destroy God's image put in man. He wants to destroy it, and he's not content to just go to hell for his own sin and wickedness. He wants to destroy everyone else. But the good news is he can't touch us. He cannot destroy us. He may assail us. He may tempt us. He may shadow our minds with the darkness of doubt. But he will never destroy us. God keeps us in his grace and love, and nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, of love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is that not an encouragement to you, beloved? It is to me. A great encouragement. What an encouragement these final verses of John's epistle are. Just think about this. This is the end of this epistle. You know, there's some people who complain about this epistle. There have been churches that have thrown out pastors because of this epistle, because they teach what it says, and there's some great dogmatism in this epistle, no doubt, about righteousness and pursuing righteousness and the born-again believer loving righteousness and loving God's people and all that. Those are some grand dogmatic statements, and there are people that really don't like this epistle because of that. In fact, for them, it seems far from reality. That can't be the truth, because that's just not reality. But what we have to realize is that John is not so much commanding us anything. He is just giving us the reality of truth. The reality of truth in this epistle. That's what he's really doing here. He's telling us what happens in salvation. He's telling us what we can expect in the new birth. In fact, I was thinking about that this week, and I was talking to Jeff and Joe after our business meeting. You know, of all the epistles that we get the most descriptive language of what we can expect on what it means to be born again, it's found in this epistle. This literally could be entitled, "The Evidences of the New Birth That You Can Know and Trust Happen in Salvation." That's really what it's about. More than any other writer, John just explicitly tells us what salvation is by the new birth. He's not so much commanding us to do really anything. He's just telling us the facts. These are truths that we must know, as we read very clearly in verses 16 and following, verse 13 and following, all the way down to 19, he repeats that word know, so that you may know, so that you may know. If we know, he hears us. He goes on into verse 18, we know that the one who is born of God does not sin. And he says in verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. This is all about God informing your knowledge of salvation. It's not so much a commanding epistle telling you what to do. That is not to negate that we have to do some things. But really, this is about you knowing these truths, believing these truths, and resting in these truths. You know, I did some study on this. You know that the word know is used 34 times in this epistle. God uses the word know, and that's because God knows it's vital to your faith in what you know. And then you compare this knowing, and you compare this with the amount of times that God uses the indicative mood versus the imperative mood in this epistle. Now, just to give you some information, indicative mood, we understand indicative mood, the verb tenses that we find in the Greek language, they come in different moods. And the indicative mood is the mood of just fact. This is just a fact that you need to know and understand, a truth. The imperative mood is the mood of command, when God commands you to do something or not to do something. When you compare those two, the indicative moods to the imperative moods, there are way more indicative moods than there are imperative moods in this epistle. You realize there are 102 indicative mood verbs out of 105 verses. And there are only 9 imperatives in the whole epistle. 9. Only 9 commands given in this epistle, which just shows that God is really concerned about what you know in regards to the truth, because what you know in regards to the truth will affect how you live out the truth. You have to know the truth so that you can understand how to live out the truth. It's really powerful. The truth affects how you live out your life. And that's why you need to believe the indicatives before you start doing the imperatives. And that is key. That is very key. That's what we find here in John's epistle. I want you to know, just as a footnote, in case you're curious, what are the nine commands that John gives us in this epistle? Listen to these commands. You're told in 1 John 3:1, you're to be amazed with how much God loves you. What a great verse. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Contemplate, meditate on God's love for you. That's a command. 1 John 2 verse 27, you're commanded to abide in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. 1 John 2:27, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as He has taught you, you abide in Him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, abide in the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to abide in Christ. Verse 28 of John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. You're also commanded to abide in the truth. 1 John 2 verse 24. For as you let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What's he talking about? The gospel. Meditate on the love of God. Abide in the power of the Holy Spirit. Abide in Christ and His grace in you, over you. And abide in the truth. Don't deviate from the truth. And then you're commanded not to love the word. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world. Know the things of the world. You're commanded to not be deceived by false teachers. 1 John 3 7. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. You're also commanded in 1 John 4 1 to test teachers of the truth. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And you're commanded to not be surprised when the world hates you. 1 John 3 verse 13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. And then lastly, as we come to the end of the epistle, you're commanded to guard yourself from idols, idolatry. These nine commands, out of all the 102 indicatives, show us that believers cannot be slothful in their faith. You cannot be lazy, undisciplined in your walk. These are very important commands that play a great part in your sanctification and growth as a believer. You need to put on the full armor of God. You must resist the devil. You have to abide in the Spirit, in Christ, in the truth of Christ. You must not be pulled away by the lures of the world. You must be amazed with the love that God has for you. These all show you the importance of abiding and pursuing and protecting against the evil that assails your faith. But when and if you are under attack by the evil one and you fail to resist him like Peter, know that the devil cannot destroy you. And when and if you are deceived by the devil's lies and you fail to resist his lies by renewing of your mind in the truth, know that the devil cannot destroy you. If and when you are tempted by the devil and you succumb to his evil and the sinful desires of your fallen flesh, know that the devil cannot fully destroy you. And that's because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He keeps his children. What a promise this morning we have this morning, beloved. What a great hope there is. What an encouragement. I would also add, though, that if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have not been born again, you have not surrendered your will to the will of the Son of God, you've not embraced the hope and the promise of eternal life that is offered in Jesus Christ, a full forgiveness for your sin, then there is much danger for you. Your sin, the devil, and the world will most certainly cause your death, because there's no hope of the Son keeping you safe. There is only impending death and judgment. And so I beseech you to be reconciled to Jesus Christ and have the saving of your soul. For us that have given our lives to Jesus Christ, what a hope, huh? It's like the hymn writer Martin Luther, the great reformer who understood this truth. He wrote the hymn, "Our mighty fortress is our God." Listen to this. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Jesus Christ, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And all God's people said,